churches of Christ even today. Just as a quick recap, the couple lessons we talked recently was the issue of church support of human institutions, be it widow homes or orphan homes, and also the sponsoring church arrangement, and how these are challenged by Scripture because they are deficient in terms of Scripture. And what happened in the divide in the 50s and 60s is that a famous editor of a popular magazine called The Gospel Advocate, B.C. Goodpaster, issued what he called the yellow tag of quarantine. And that essentially was to isolate brethren that had opposing views, that would not support their institutions. Now, again, that sounds like the tail wagging the dog. But here you have a human institution, the Gospel Advocate, essentially enforcing a mandate upon churches of Christ. Now, you and I understand that a quarantine is meant to isolate someone that is sick so as to not spread the plague to the rest. And they saw those that opposed human institutions supported by the Lord's treasury as sick with a disease and needed to be isolated. And so he called for a yellow tag of quarantine. And essentially that meant churches, and he wrote in the article, you may not be able to continually support our human institutions, but so that we know that you're with us and that we might isolate those that are against us, send a $10 donation to the human institution of your choice, and thereby we'll know who's with us and who's against us. And this was essentially a dividing wedge instituted, or we might say initiated, by our liberal brethren that rent the church asunder. Those that, of course, conscientiously could not do it based upon their study of Scripture were thus isolated, non-institutional groups. And those that gave in to the peer pressure gave to the institution, and they were considered a part of their groups that would support human institutions. In time, the social recreational gospel also made its way in primarily into those congregations because they had broken down the concept of authority. Now, as you know, I grew up amidst those kinds of congregations. 20 plus years of my life, that's what I knew. That's how I was raised. I supported these kinds of efforts. I did not know authority. But I can remember when I was starting to search these things out for myself, due to the influence of my mother, not attending where we worshiped, but it was still a Church of Christ, and I wanted to understand what the differences were. These were some of the differences. I remember asking my father, who I attended with, Dad, why do we say that it's wrong to use an instrument of music, or it's wrong for our church to have a woman preacher? And he would say, well, because, son, those things are not authorized. And I'd say, okay, then why is that we have a fellowship hall and are considering building a baseball diamond? And he responded, well, you don't need authority for everything that you do. And I thought, well, this sure seems inconsistent, that this concept of authority is a matter of convenience. If it's something we like, then it's authorized. If it's something we don't like, then it's not authorized. And I would ask further questions. Well, why would we condemn our denominational friends that use these things? Well, son, those things are unauthorized. That's why. Well, then, where is our authority for our basketball hoop on church property? You just don't need authority for everything you do. I knew that the church that Jesus Christ had built was not flimsy, whimsical, or inconsistent. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades should not prevail against it. And so it was a church that could stand and apply authority consistently. I realized we just weren't doing that. And that began some of my search. Here's a picture of some of the churches that are what I would call liberal institutional that I grew up, that I spent the majority of my childhood in, and these individuals, these youth, these individuals that I love, that I appreciate. But sadly, the next generation has taken these churches to places that they never even dreamed themselves they would be. For example, the Bellevue Church of Christ in Bellevue, Washington, I was a member of. When I was there, they didn't have women leading in services. But I looked at the website more recently and they had a woman leading the congregation in singing. You see, some realize, hey, if there's some things we don't have authority for, then, well, the next generation comes along and says, there was already things we weren't doing authority for, might as well add another one to the mix. And so they did. Thanks to my mother and my brother, I didn't go down that path, but rather started a journey to try and apply the authority of Christ consistently. Now, this was one issue, the issue of the social gospel, that really stuck out to me the most. In talking about the differences, I remember studying about the orphan homes and the widow homes and the sponsored church, and it didn't quite click with me yet. I could see the point, but in my mind, they were overall good works. You know, we were trying to do some good, trying to help some people, albeit though without authority. However, with the social gospel, I realized it was different. This was something that I liked. This was selfish. This was something that I gained gratification out of. This was for me. And that, I began to realize, was more self-motivating as opposed to authority from the Word of God. Now, the social gospel, what is it? It brings the modern elements of the world and merges it with the gospel of Christ. Essentially, whatever's the popular mode of drawing men to the Lord, the church can do it. It's made manifest through meals, food, kitchens for those meals, recreation such as gyms, ball teams, camps, fun events, politics, even voting booths, agendas that really have nothing to do with the truth, worldly agendas, global warming, crisis centers, education, feeding the poor of all the world, non-spiritual activities, oil change, CPR classes, daycare, all of these kinds of things. It is more interested in feeding the body than it is nourishing the soul. Its goal is more about recreation than sanctification. Why is it not biblical? Well, first, as we've mentioned a couple of times, there's just no authority for it. And I came to learn we had to have authority for all that we did. The Bible demands that, as Paul demanded the brethren at Colossae, whatever you do, whatever you say, in word or in deed, right? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. To do something in the name of the Lord Jesus was a phrase to mean to do something by His authority. They well understood that in the day. In Acts 4 and verse 7, as the apostles were gathered in, they were asked, by what name do you do these things? Or by what power? They wanted to know by what authority they had the right to do and to teach the things that they were doing and teaching. And it was by the authority of Jesus Christ. And here Paul asked the brethren in Colossae, whatever you do, whatever you say, must be by the authority of Jesus Christ. And the social gospel is lacking Bible authority. Turn to John 4 and verse 24. John 4 and verse 24. Jesus said these words a long time ago. He said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. When the Lord used the word must, M-U-S-T, He used the strongest word that we know in our English language to give the idea there is no way around this. There's no wiggle room here. Those that want to worship God must do it this way, in spirit, with the right heart, the right attitude and mind, and in truth, with the right authority. John 17, 17, Jesus said, Thy word is truth. And so we must worship Him according to this holy word. And in Matthew 21, Jesus once was approached by individuals and asked by what authority He was doing the things He did. It was well understood in that day that to do something in the matters of religion, it required authority. Where did your authority come from, Jesus? Verse 23. And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, by which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where is it from? from heaven or from men. So you see, Jesus gave the options of where something might be authorized from. It's either from heaven or it's either from men. There is no third or middle ground. It comes from one of two sources. Now, the baptism of John, how could they know it was authorized by God? Because God had given it to John, right? John didn't make that up. It came from the mind of God, therefore it was authorized by heaven. That was the appropriate answer. But the men didn't answer Jesus. And I think that's interesting. Because it tells me that we can meet people, such as like my father, that claim to have respect for authority. But when it comes down to it, their deeds deny their words. See that? And these individuals claim to really appreciate the authority of God, but when given an illustration where they had disobeyed it, they wouldn't answer. And you and I might meet individuals like that today as well. Now I realize some are in these congregations that are unaware, like I was for some time. They may not know these principles, and we need to explain them to them. But there are some that are fully aware. Claim to speak about authority. There's no authority for the instrument, and yet we'll have a number of things that they'll say from their own mouth, you just don't need authority for. Sounds a little bit like Matthew 21:23 and the individuals that Jesus met. And Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23 were some of the most influential verses that impacted me when I was studying through the division. Because I would come to my Lord often in prayer and say, Lord, I'm studying through these things and I realize I don't have the exact verse that gives that authority. But God, You know my heart. You know I just want to bring glory to Your name. I just want to praise You. I just want good to be accomplished. And this verse I read, and it struck to the core of my being. Because in that I read myself. The Lord says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Now many, He says, will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? And cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name. Notice, declaring that they did it by His authority. Did we not do these by Your authority? What does He say to them? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. So they thought they were doing a good work. We're just trying to bring glory to Your authority and to Your name. And He says to them, depart. I do not know you. That is, we're not in a relationship. We do not have fellowship. Why? Because you practice lawlessness. That word lawlessness means in a state without law. The things you practice are without My approval and authority. Didn't matter how much they thought they were doing it to the glory of His name. If they weren't operating by His word, they were not bringing glory to His name. And would be severed from Him in the end. The reason why it's not biblical is because it's just not a work of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians the 4th chapter, and verse 11, here we see what the Lord equipped the church by which it can edify itself. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, some bakers, some chefs, some social recreational directors for the equipping of the saints. All right, just making sure we're awake here. I added some in there, didn't I? Now, if all those extra things were needed to equip the church for the work of ministry, for the edifying of itself in love, then they'd be there, wouldn't they? But the Lord gave the church what it needed to equip itself, to edify itself. What is that? Don't you notice, verse 11, all those roles surround teachers and teaching. We see first inspired ones, prophets and apostles. But they would give way in time to uninspired ones, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's what equips the body of Christ. That's what builds it up. That's what edifies it. And to add more to the equation is to add to the Word of God. Can't say, well, I was so edified by that meal. Well, that's great that you felt good, but don't pervert the biblical word edification. God has used it here. And He said these roles of teachers would build it up. Now, you might think that the work of Christ or the work of the church will be the same as the work of Christ when you think about it. He built the church, right? Matthew 16, 18. Luke 19:10 tells us that the Son of Man came for what purpose? To seek and to feed the lost? No, to seek and to save that which was lost. That's our primary function and work. It is spiritual. It is to seek and to save souls, and that is done and accomplished by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is it not biblical? Well, another reason why is because it keeps people worldly. And I saw this firsthand. I remember the times where we would have the monthly potluck. Attendance would almost be double on those days. All the members that you never would see all of a sudden were there. Why were they there? Well, it wasn't because of some special sermon or to take the Lord's Supper, but because there'd be another supper in the basement of the building. And I remember, being honest, there were times while we were up worshiping, some of the ladies of the church would be downstairs, not worshiping, but getting the meal ready for after worship. And I remember here smelling the food coming up through the rafters and the vents and thinking, oh, I can't wait till this preacher gets done. I can get down there and get some of that. Oh boy, that smells good. My mind was not on worshiping the Lord. It was not on spirit and in truth. It was on my belly. And I'm just being honest. And I believe there were some others that were there, especially those that were there that aren't normally there. It was on their stomachs too. In John, the 6th chapter. Oh, Stephen, don't you know that Jesus fed people? Oh, yeah. I understand that. In John, the 6th chapter, we read of an occasion where He fed the multitude. You have to remember, there's a number of times when He did that, and it was so they would not faint on the way. They had been with Him sometimes all day, multiple days. So if anything, this might be authority for a benevolent meal. So the Lord gave them a meal. And remember, it was miraculously done. And what are miracles for? To confirm the word. That's right. Mark 16 and verse 20. This would be another identifier that He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now in John chapter 6, after they had that benevolent meal, some come back to Him again for what? Another meal. Does He give them one? He says these words in John 6, 26. Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw the signs, which is what that meal was for, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. So the Lord says, don't come to Me for that meal. And what I witnessed among liberal institutional congregations is multitudes of individuals coming for the meal. Sometimes me being one among them. The Lord said, no, you come for the wrong reason. No meal shall be given to you. Don't come to Me for that reason. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you and I both realize, if we've studied the Scriptures for some time, that the Corinthian church struggled with some aspects of worldliness. Now remember, they were a first generation church. They didn't have Christian parents to raise them from knee high. They were all learning principles of truth for the very first time. And they struggled. Paul even told them in chapter 3, you are still yet carnal. That is worldly. You need to get that out of you. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we find elements of worldliness in the church. And Paul corrects that. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 22, he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What they had done was bring in their social meal and mix it with the Lord's Supper. And he said, what you're doing is not taking the Lord's Supper. That's not it at all. Don't you have houses for that meal? Now, I at one time said, you know, if maybe they just correct their attitude and share a little better, then they can keep the meal there. Then pray tell, what's supposed to go home? Because Paul said something needs to go home. They just keep the bad attitudes at home? No. He says, there's a meal that is inappropriate for the assembly and the work of the church. You see, what he's talking about is two different realms. There's the realm and work of the home, and then there's the realm and work of the church. You and I understand that the home is not the four walls, the domicile that we call the bricks and buildings, our house, right? Our home is our family unit. Says that's where you take that. That's part of the work of the home. In like manner, we understand that the church is not just these four walls here. It's the sacred assembly of our Lord. And he says, you despise the church when you bring that common meal in. Why? Because that's what they do at every restaurant. You make it like a McDonald's. But there's a difference. There's a difference between the church of our Lord and McDonald's. And we ought to understand that and respect that. But you despise it, which is a word that meant in the Greek to think little of. You think little of the church of God. So he says, correct the attitudes and correct the location of that meal. You take that home. Now, in case they missed it, in verse 34 he says, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Pretty serious. You get that worldliness out. Further, why is it not biblical? Because the gospel is supposed to be the drawing power by which to save men. Remember Romans 1:16? We had that read at the scripture reading. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. What are you not ashamed of, Paul? For I'm not ashamed of the social gospel, for it is the... No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save them that believe. That has the power, the dunamis, the might of God to save people. And that has to be the drawing power to bring one to the Lord. Because whatever one's drawn by, that they'll take and more to keep. Right? If it's a steak, a hamburger, they're going to need more. But if it's just the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, then they're won to Him and nothing more. I remember one brother saying that in the times past that the liberals tried so hard to win the world, to save the world, that they became like the world. Is that not true? I mean, how in the wide, wide world do we now have congregations such as our brethren across town that will have trunk or treat? Inflatables. Come and jump in our inflatables. They've tried so hard to win the world. They became like the world, a carnival. In John, the 6th chapter, Jesus told us very plainly how it is that men would come to Him. And it wouldn't be through a carnival. In John 6, He says in verse 44, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Well, that's what we're interested in. How can we draw people to Jesus? The Father's got to draw them. Well, how does the Father draw them? Verse 45, and is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. It's through the gospel of Jesus, the Word of God. That's how they were drawn to Me. That's how they come to Me. And that's how they'll stay with Me. Remember, Paul said that people were called by the gospel, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. And Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, there it mentions that as the seed goes into the earth and the water falls and the snow comes and it makes it bring forth and bud, so too shall my word be. Not the inflatable. Not the KFC, right? Or the Pizza Hut. My word shall accomplish what I please. Somewhere along the line, someone said, well, maybe the word worked for your mom and dad, but this generation is different. We need something more. We're going to help you out, God. Friends, God does not need our assistance. He needs our obedience. And so they instituted some of these things, brought these things in, so by they might gain a crowd. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, see, this was something I had to come to understand. Yes, I wanted to bring glory to God, but the way in which the glory is brought to God is equally important. Because that's how then men will be able to understand it wasn't by my good mind, but by God's, that people were saved. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28, it says, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? Verse 29, "That no flesh should glory in His presence." That's why. He deserves all the glory. And guess what? When I teach this and this alone, and this is what this church stands for, then when someone is brought to the Lord Jesus, who gets the glory in the end? Could it be Steve Monst? Could it be this church? God, because we didn't make this up, did we? We didn't invent this word. All we did was follow it and faithfully proclaim it, and nothing more, nothing less. So when one is won, it's just by this word. However, if I go outside the word, and let's say, let's have a trunk or treat. And some folks say, you know what? That sounds like a good idea. And all of a sudden, let's say we gain 10 families. Oh, Steve, that was a good idea. That was a good idea you had. Look what it did. Who gets the glory? See that? We left the realm and word of God, and therefore flesh gets the glory. But if we stay within Scripture, which we're commanded to do, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, right? Don't think beyond what is written. Then God gets all the glory, and no flesh should glory in His presence. The gospel is to be the drawing power. Now I know, I've met brethren that have said, well, you know what, we really don't do that to draw people. Oh yeah? Well, I've got a host of articles from newspapers that say otherwise. Come and join us for this and that. You'll enjoy this meal, enjoy that. What do you advertise for? To get people with those things. So again, actions speak louder than words. Now, next week we'll spend time talking about where this social gospel has gone, because it's morphed so much further than just fellowship halls. So much further. Now, where did it come from? When I was in university work, University of Washington, I took a world's religions course. I was interested to know why people believe what they believed. Finally, in time, we got to the section on Christianity in America. And I'll never forget when I read that chapter there, I was awestruck. The reason being is because there was a section there entitled Christianity and the Social Gospel. It's on page 376 of that book if you'd like to see it. Now, I was awestruck because my father had told me, he had convinced me that the Annies, or the non-institutional brethren, had invented the term social gospel. But now I realized that wasn't true. I'd believed a lie. Because here you have this university book that's non-biased. They really don't have a dog in the fight. They don't care what people are doing. They're just stating the facts. Here's what took place. And they noticed a change among churches, in particular denominations. in the 1800s and had a section entitled Christianity and the Social Gospel. They went on to further to say that churches found it natural to blend in with secular organizations, thus instituting an institutional type movement. Who changed? Did the church change or the truth change? You and I know it was the church. Oftentimes we're not too far from our denominational friends and neighbors, just a few decades behind. Sad, but so. Well, they taught in that book that it wasn't utilized about the 1820s by denominations to alleviate poverty, improve prisons, better hospitals, world peace movement. In the 1850s and 70s, many of the denominations were caught up in the debate on slavery and state rights. But meanwhile, true churches of Christ kept preaching the gospel, saving souls. They had no social agenda or poverty program, no political platform. They just preached Christ to every man, slave or free, black or white. You know, in about the 1920s or 50s, that period when institutionalism was being discussed, slowly the liberals among the liberals began bringing this in. One brother finally, he was a famous lecturer at Abilene Christian University, started to give the thought that if we really wanted to grow, his lecture was that churches need to start building fellowship halls. See, those, it used to be a time where churches just didn't have those things. But to be more modernized, to grow like our denominational friends are growing, well, bring in a fellowship hall. And the interesting thing is that many of those that were debating for the church support of human institutions began to realize they had a problem on their hands. And they started to fight against the liberals among themselves. For example, N.B. Hardiman. He said, "Again, I say to you with caution and thought that it is not the work of the church to furnish entertainment for the members. I have never read anything in the Bible that indicates to me that such was the work of the church." Now get it, N.B. Hardiman was for the church support of human institutions. But in letting down the door for one thing without authority, the next group comes in and asks for the next thing without authority. And he had a fight on his hands. But it was a tidal wave. And even the great N.B. Hardiman couldn't stop it. Nor B.C. Goodpasture. B.C. Goodpasture said, "It is not the mission of the church to furnish amusement for the world or even its own members. Innocent amusement in proper proportion has its place in the life of all normal persons, but it is not the business of the church to furnish it. For the church to turn aside from its divine work to furnish amusement and recreation is to pervert its mission. If the church will discharge its duty in preaching the gospel, in edifying its members, and helping the worthy poor, it will not have the desire or the time to merely amuse and entertain." And I say amen to that. Remember, B.C. Goodpasture had called for a yellow tag of quarantine, separating conservative brethren from those of liberal minds. And I believe if B.C. Goodpasture was still alive today, he'd have a yellow tag of quarantine himself from some of his own brethren. Wouldn't he? Let me tell you, B.C. Goodpasture and N.B. Hardiman would not be allowed to preach in the churches that they preached in while they were alive. That's how much further they have gone. These men are way too conservative for them now. It's a sad reality in which we live in. One thing that I emphasize with the brethren at Terre Haute is the principle of 2 Timothy 3:13. Paul said it, and so it's so. "Evil men and apostles wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. One error must have two, and two must have three." That's the way it always works. It just takes some time, but it works that way. Now, what I want to do with the remainder of the lesson is talk about some arguments used to support the social gospel, the recreational gospel. Some of these I used myself because I wanted to defend my practice. Honestly, I liked it and I enjoyed it. And when you try and take something away that someone likes and enjoys, well, guess what? You're going to meet some resistance. And so I tried to fight it tooth and nail. But my arguments eventually were defeated. So let's look at some of these arguments together. Let's begin, though, first in Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 46. I think it would be beneficial for us to see the pattern that we try to endeavor to follow as churches of Christ. In Acts 2 and verse 46, we read there, the church has now been started. It's been instituted by the Lord. He had built His church. We see the elements of worship they participated in together in verse 42. Now verse 46 says, so continuing daily with one accord. There's the assembly. Where? In the temple. Right? And then breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So there's the pattern. You see brethren coming together, assembling, worshiping, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But where did the social meal go? House to house. I realized it was a church of 3,000. Not all of them could fit in one house, so they used multiple ones. They didn't, though, pervert the mission of Lord's church by bringing it all together when they were together, did they? So there's the pattern. It's a pattern that's established. Now, some say, well, you know, it was in their own houses, but can't the individual do what the church do and vice versa? Anything the individual can do, the church can do. My dad would use that with me. He said, look, Stephen, you like basketball, right? Well, you're a Christian and a Christian's a church, and so the church can have basketball. See how that kind of logically went from one next to the next? It sounded kind of good on the surface. But what I should have asked is, Dad, what scripture do you cite? You just can't make up arguments. I mean, that sounds good, but where's the scripture that advocates that that's the case? That anything that the individual can do, the church can do. There is no such scripture. In fact, what I discovered is there was scripture the opposite. That there were specific functions for the individual that the church was not to be charged with. So therefore, one can't make this blanket statement. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. There we see Paul speak to brethren about their responsibility to see towards their needy widows. Now he tells them in verse 8 that first and foremost one must see to the affairs of their own house, right? And that included those mothers or fathers that have lost their spouse. As a son or a daughter, you're going to do everything in your power to take care of them. And if you won't, there's something wrong with your faith. Because even the world gets that. You're worse than an unbeliever, he says. Now verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man. And he goes on to give some qualifications for a widow that could be supported by the church. However, he reiterates this in verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened. Right? So here's something that an individual Christian is to do, but not the church. So he made the distinction. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is another good passage as well. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. There in regards to a brother sinning against another brother. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell the church, right? Brother sins again, go tell the church right away. Well, why not? If the individual can do anything the church can do and vice versa, that would make sense, right? But he said, no. There's something you need to do individually first. You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Notice verse 16. If you'll not hear him, take with you one or two more. Notice even one or two more, brethren, is still not the church. The church is the church. And there in verse 17, if you refuse to hear them, then tell to the church. But not until then. So the Lord made a distinction for one to just make up this argument, anything the church can do or the individual can do, the church can do, is just not found or founded upon Scripture. Well, then you must believe that the building is holy and sacred. Oh, no, no. It's just bricks and boards. The issue is, who purchased it? There's something important about that question. In Acts, the 5th chapter, in verse 4, God again makes the distinction between the individual and the church. In Acts 5, verse 4, when Ananias and Sapphira had sold a piece of property, they came and gave some to the apostles, essentially treasures for the church there in Jerusalem. But they lied about what they gave. They lied about how much they sold it for. Now he says these words in Acts 5:4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? The inference is, once given over, it's not in your control. It's governed by the authority of the Lord. But while it was your own, it was. See a distinction between the individual again and the church. And so there's also a distinction between my wallet and what we might say the collection, right? And what that money's used for must be authorized by the Lord. We're not the owner of it, just merely the managers. Now you know the difference between a manager and an owner, right? What would you think of a grocery store manager decided to take food off the shelf to hand to poor people? Sounds like good work, right? What do you think the owner might think about that? He'd say, "You're stealing from me." See, because the manager didn't own it. He just merely managed it. We can understand the difference between a manager and an owner. It's the Lord's treasury. And so if the worship house, the meeting house, is purchased by that, then it falls under the jurisdiction of what his funds are to be utilized for. It shouldn't be too difficult to understand. Well, what about this? Where does the Bible say not to do these things? That's a denominational argument. For years, our friends in denominations use it to prove the instrument. And arguing from the silence of scriptures. And we always said, no, you can't do that. You have to have positive authority from the Word of God for your practices. Show us where in the New Testament you can use it. See? And that's what we'd have to say to our brethren in regards to this as well. Matthew 28, verse 20. There Jesus said, "And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." Remember that? Remember when he said that? He said, first though, teaching them to observe whatever I didn't specifically forbid? No. Teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. You've got to have positive authority for what you do. That is what we observe. And there we saw in Acts 2:46 a pattern established. The church assembling and then dismissing and eating their food from house to house. By the way, I was thinking 1 Corinthians 11:34. That almost sounds like a not-to passage, doesn't it? If any man is hungry, let him eat at home. Or what, Paul? Is it a big deal? Lest you come together for judgment. Kind of sounds like a big deal to me. Kind of sounds like, no, don't do that. That's a not to, right? But now this is an argument that I wrestled with for some time. They'd say, well, you have water fountains and restrooms. So, hey, where's the authority for that? When you find the passage for that, we have the passage for the fellowship hall and the gymnasium. It sounds like a convincing argument on the surface. What I failed to understand at that time, and what brethren that make this argument failed to understand, is there's a difference between generic and specific authority. For example, when God gave the command to build the ark to Noah, God had specified to use gopher wood, right? So that meant that Noah couldn't use any other type of wood. When God specified the amount of decks, three different decks, he couldn't add a fifth or a sixth, right? He had to follow the plans as God had given them. However, God didn't specify the use of a hammer or a saw or nails, did he? Those would be authorized as aids to fulfill in keeping that command. You see that? Even though God didn't specifically mention those facilitate the keeping of the command. When we are told on the first day of the week, let each one lay by in store as they have prospered, that then authorizes the collection plate. Somewhere where we place that fund, right? You might say, well, why does it have to be a plate? Can it just be this table? All right, well then this is your collection plate. Or it can be somebody's hat. Whatever it is that expedites the fulfilling of the command. But after we've done and used the aid, all we did was just keep the command, you see? We didn't change it. We didn't add to it. Change the nature of it. Not at all. So we might ask our brethren, where's the authority for the food plate? If they had a passage that authorized the church to be involved in recreation or the social gospel, then we would have the authority for the food plate. You see that? It would expedite that. We're first missing the command. Now, water fountains and restrooms, what do they help facilitate? The command to assemble. To come together. As long as I preach, you probably need a drink of water and a bathroom break. But you know, even if we didn't have the bathroom here and you used a tree, there you left it, right? I mean, I hate to be crass, but you get the idea. It's still facilitating our assembling. That's all it does. After it's been used, all we did is still meet. Didn't change the nature of the command, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. However, with the instrument, the food plate, and the gymnasiums, those are additions because it's not facilitated any command, example, or necessary inference. It's changed the nature of the work and worship of the church. Its mission. All of that. So you can see there's a difference between aids and additions. Now, some have argued this, that church-sponsored social activities are acceptable if just not financed by the church, then it's okay. And the simple answer is no, it's never been a work of the church, period, whether it's financed or not. And we have to understand that. What would you think if I hauled an instrument over here and I got that look. And I say, hey, calm down. The church didn't pay for it, I did. You'd say, I don't care. It's not a part of the worship of the church, period. Whether it was paid for by the church or an individual, right? Well, the same is true with the social and recreational aspect. That's just not a work of the church at all. And we need to be reminded of that because some brethren are on a slippery slope. They'll advertise church functions and then put on the same advertisement individual works. And it's hard to tell the difference. Here's a flyer that I received when I was out in the Northwest advertising a gospel meeting. Here's the speaker, his topics over here, the church meeting house, and then over here you got fun social events. Now if you'd ask them, well, that's just going to be at somebody's house. Well, if you hand that to someone in the neighborhood, how are they going to know the difference at all? Or even some brethren. You've got to be careful. It's not a part of the work of the church. I might add this as well, because some have a hard time understanding the difference between an incidental and something planned and sponsored by the church. If a brother has a tic tac or a cert, then another brother might respond, well, you know what, we can go ahead and build a multi-million dollar facility to be able to house some kind of great fellowship meal. They don't see the difference between an incidental and something planned and sponsored by the church. Another parallel might be, if some of us talk after services about politics, does that mean that it gives the right for the church to bring in the voting booths? You see the difference there? That was just incidental to us coming together. It was not planned by the church or a part of the work of the church at all. The kids are out there playing tag after church. Ah, we can have a church running track. Surely you see the difference. And when churches have these fellowship meals, that's not incidental. Oh, what? You got your crock pot in the back of your trunk? Well, I got mine too. What do you know? No, that is planned and that is provided by that local work. And it is without authority. There's a difference. We have to understand that. Now, one of the most common arguments is this right here. Well, you just don't believe in fellowship then, Stephen. And it comes from a misnomer of that biblical word. Now, at the Bellevue Church of Christ, where I was a member, here's what they have on their website. This picture, this is fellowship, and here you have a bunch of guys there together around a table with the meal. That's the liberal concept of fellowship. What is the biblical concept of fellowship? Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship," there's our word, "has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people.'" Now what you have here in this reading is a list of synonyms. What one is, the other is. The word fellowship is in those lists. Fellowship is being yoked, communion, accord, part, agreement, dwelling, and walking. It speaks, friend, of spiritual participation, joint participation in spiritual and scriptural work. What accord has Christ with Belial? None. None. Right? What fellowship does a believer have with an unbeliever? Absolutely none. We're not in a spiritual joint participation together. The word fellowship in the New Testament conveyed that aspect, not social or recreational. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. John writes these words in verse 3. John says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." All right. Does anyone here honestly believe that John wrote for the express purpose that they might have a social meal together? I mean, is it really that base? No. He says, "I declare these things so that we might have joint spiritual association together. Apart, accord, agreement, communion, dwelling, walking together." It's all spiritual. Now, if you don't believe me, read the rest of the verse. "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ." You see, what one is, the other is. John wrote for this. He says, our fellowship is with the Lord. It's not a common meal. No, how does one have a social meal with the Lord? How does one play volleyball with the Lord? Right? And if so, who'd win? I mean, it kind of makes it ridiculous, right? He's talking about a spiritual joining together and scriptural work to accomplish a spiritual and scriptural mission, the salvation of souls. What man has done is hijacked this Bible term and made it say what they want it to say. It's not uncommon to man. We've done it with the word gay, haven't we? It used to mean something a generation ago, entirely different. Now some have done that with this word as well. In fact, when you look up all the New Testament occurrences of the word koinonia, which is the Greek word for fellowship, all speak of sharing in a spiritual activity. All of them. Acts 2:42, Romans 15:26, 1 Corinthians 1:9, 1 Corinthians 10:16. I mean, on and on one could go. Paul talks about their fellowship they had with the Corinthian brethren, and he was not anywhere near their vicinity. They weren't sharing a common meal together. Rather, they talked about their communion and fellowship they had with the body of Christ. Spiritual, scriptural work. You see that? Worship with the Lord. I wonder if our brethren have ever considered their argument and the detriment of that. If fellowship meant having a common meal, then every time they had lunch with their co-worker that was an atheist or someone outside of the Lord, they're having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. See that? Ephesians 5:11. No, the word fellowship cannot mean that. It does not mean that. And it's upon us to study the Word of God that we might show ourselves approved. Well, I appreciate your attention this morning. And hopefully the lesson has been of benefit to you. I want people to understand, because I know we have visitors in our midst, that we're not against fun and recreation. We're not against that at all. A lot of us have a good time. What we do is have that in our homes, separate and apart from the work and worship of the church. That is a part of the realm of the home, right? A lot of us like various ball teams and those kinds of things. We're not against basketball. What we're against is anything that perverts the worship and work and authority of Jesus Christ. Because He says all authority belongs to Him. Remember, it is a church of Christ. It belongs to Him, not to you and to me. So let's keep the church His. Let's support the saving gospel and not the social gospel. Let's not trade standing on the promises for eating on the premises. Let's stand with the Lord. Now, if you're here this morning, you're outside of the gospel of Christ, we're only going to use this to call you. As you've seen very clearly, all we do is demand book, chapter, and verse for what we do and teach. Will you be saved and called by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be buried in baptism to meet Him in that watery grave and be saved by His blood? Romans 6, 3 and 4. If you do, you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. I have nothing more that I can give you. And there should be nothing more that you want than to serve Him and serve Him only. Won't you come when we stand and sing?
Tenderly Jesus is calling.